If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 4. I want to read a passage of scripture I hope will be encouraging and instructive to us tonight. I know many of you, like me, have been watching election returns, and you've been watching the events that unfolded at our nation's capital today. Who would have ever thought we'd live to see the day when our country's Congress was stormed and when our national business was impeded by rioters? I tell you, this is unprecedented stuff, no doubt about it. I want to say just a few words about it that I hope will draw our attention back to the Lord. First of all, I want all of us to remember that as followers of Christ, we're commanded in the scripture to follow the rule of law, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I understand that people are angry and upset, and I know many people feel that they have cause to be upset, but as followers of Christ, there is a way we go about things that honors the Lord, and then there's a way to go about things that does not honor the Lord. We've been commanded to obey them that God has set over us and to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, political pundits are going to spend a whole lot of time postulating and assigning blame. But I think all of us as God's people recognize that the real problem didn't begin with last year's election cycle. The real problem is much bigger than a political problem. It is a spiritual problem. Our country has turned her back on God. And make no mistake about it, we are presently under the judgment of Almighty God. We're not awaiting judgment. We are under the judgment of Almighty God. But I want to say this. While many in our culture will be afraid, many will be angry, I think as God's people, we ought to be hopeful. Because the fact that the rapture has not happened yet and the church is still here means that there is still time for revival. I believe with all my heart, revival is still possible. It's possible in my life, it's possible in our church, and it's possible in our country. And that's what we ought to be praying for, and that's what we ought to be seeking after this evening. How many of you understand that God is doing something very unusual in our country right now? Really in our world. We're in the midst of a global pandemic. Many are facing economic depression. Listen to the prayer list that we just read. That's the longest prayer list I can ever remember in my life. So many sick, so many hurting. On top of that, all of the social unrest that we had last summer, now political unrest like our country has not seen in over 100 years. Do you understand that God is trying to get our attention, that He's trying to wake us up? And throughout this pandemic, I've long wondered, what will it take for God's people to humble themselves and to repent and to turn from their sins and to seek God's face again? What's it going to take for churches like ours to have their altars filled and people get desperate for God again? All of this, I believe, is God's work trying to get the attention of His people, because I believe He'd much rather bless America than judge America. I believe that with all my heart. Well, there's a passage of scripture I've been meditating on today. It's Daniel chapter 4. It's a familiar story. The book of Daniel is so instructive for the particular time we're living in our culture. Look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he, that would be King Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And I would remind you folks that at the time Daniel penned these words and this event happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was number one on the world scene. And I'm going to tell you, I see a lot of parallels between the United States of America and King Nebuchadnezzar. I think we've forgotten who it was that made us great. And I think we've forgotten why he made us great. And I can promise you this, the God that we serve is able to abase those who are proud. And my question for us tonight as a country and as a church is, how far down is America going to have to sink before she lifts up her eyes to heaven again? And as Christians, how far are we going to watch our nation sink before we lift our eyes back unto heaven? That's when everything changed for Nebuchadnezzar, and that's when things will change for us. So that's what I'd like for us to do tonight, to spend some time and maybe perhaps even an extended season of prayer looking to the God of heaven. And I would remind you that there is a throne and there is an authority and a power that is much higher than the power of the United States of America. And I would comfort you tonight. God has not vacated his throne. He's very much in charge. And I would remind you this evening, he will take care of his own. So let's look to him, let's trust in him, and let's plead with him that he do something in our hearts tonight and something in churches all across our land for revival, for repentance, and for his glory. So let's pray together, and I hope you will pray with me tonight from your seat and to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we enter your gates with thanksgiving. We come into your courts with praise. You are great and greatly to be praised. As we've been reminded tonight in song, goodness and mercy follow your people all the days of our lives, even on days when we're sick, even on days when we're sad, and even on days like today where we see the very fabric of our culture fraying before our very eyes. We're reminded tonight that you are omnipotent. You're the great God who can do anything. We're reminded tonight that you are omniscient. You know everything. We're reminded this evening that you are omnipresent. You can go anywhere. And we believe because of the promise of your word that your presence is in this very room tonight. That we are indwelled with the Spirit of God and that you are among us. We believe that as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, that heaven's ear is bent to hear us. And we come boldly before your throne tonight. We know it's a throne of mercy, and we're looking for grace to help in time of need. Father, as we look at some of the things that are happening in our country right now, we can't help but be alarmed. We see people all over our country who are sick, out of work, people who are struggling to make ends meet, filling up food lines, children that are unable to go to school and get their education. We recognize the toll that this pandemic has played on America's homes, that divorce rates are sky high, addiction is at unseen rates, suicide is rising. We are watching our country disintegrate before our eyes. And then as we turn our attention to our nation's capital, we see the unrest and the rioting and the anger. We recognize that our country is deeply divided as perhaps any of us have ever seen. Many of the people who are praying tonight brought their own burdens and problems with them, not just on a national or international scale, but on a personal scale, All of us have burdens. All of us have problems. In our own church family this evening, we know that there are many who are sick and who are in desperate need of divine intervention. We think tonight of Brother Paco Guerrero. We ask that you would heal him and raise him up if it be your will. We pray that you would give Lisa great grace and peace as she is caring for her husband at this very moment. We recognize that an infection has set in his brain, and we ask, Lord, that medications would run their proper course. And again, if it be your will, that you would heal Brother Paco and raise him up and bring him back to church and back to his Sunday school class and back to the things that you've called him to do. We know that there are many in our church family this evening who are sick and struggling with COVID, some more serious than others. We want to think in a very special way this evening of Jennifer Patterson. Last I heard, in the hospital receiving treatment. We pray again, if it be your will, that those treatments would be effective and that Jennifer would be back up here very soon singing solos and using her gift for you. We want to pray in a very special way for Steve Ballard, who should have been released from the hospital today. And we pray that your hand would continue to be upon him and that you would heal him. We recognize that in recent days, many of our church family have lost loved ones. We ask that you would comfort their hearts. We thank you this evening for the hope of heaven that we will see our loved ones again if they knew Jesus as their personal Savior. And we pray that until we see them, you would give us the grace that we need in our grief, and especially for these that have lost loved ones in recent days. And Lord, one of the most fervent prayer requests that we have tonight is that our country would experience a revival. And we talk about revival on a national stage many times, but we fail to recognize that what's needed most is a personal revival. And I pray that if there's anybody under the sound of my voice in the auditorium or watching online that has not surrendered their life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord, that tonight would be the night they do it. If we ever needed a fresh surrender to God, if we ever needed the power of the Spirit, if we ever needed as your people to be led of you and to be the salt and light that you intend for us to be in our culture, it's now. I pray that all across our country, as Christians are gathering to pray, that there would be a stirring of the Holy Spirit in their midst, a fresh turning to you, a confession of sin, a humble repentance, a new seeking of your help and favor in our lives, in our churches, and in our nation. We recognize that the solution to America's problems will not be found in lost people, whether they are conservative or liberal. That what is needed most in our country is for your people to get right with you and to turn back to you. May there be an urgency in our praying. Give us a new urgency in our witnessing. Give us a new urgency in our stand for the truth as we speak the truth in love. And Father, your light in this country in so many cases has been hid under a bushel. The salt in so many cases has lost its savor. And we're praying tonight as fervently as we know how that you would help us to be salty Christians again, that you would help us to shine brighter, that the people on our street and in our businesses might know that we're believers, might know that we've trusted in Jesus, and might know that they can too. We pray that there will be a fresh dedication of your people to the work of God, that as a result of some of the things happening in our country and as a result of our fervent prayers for revival, that people would get back on bus routes and back into addictions programs and back knocking doors, going door to door, back carrying gospel tracts, that we would recognize that the time before your son's return is short and we only have so long to labor in your vineyard. And I pray that your people would seek again to do the work of God. We realize this evening that to save America, we have to see Americans saved. There must be a return of soul winning to America's churches. And I pray that over the next several weeks and months, aisles will be flooded with people coming forward to repent of their sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that you would stir America's baptistry again, and that as sinners are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, they might be discipled and led according to your word. And we recognize that when Jesus comes to a life, they become new creatures in Christ. And everything changes over a matter of time. and how we need to see that change happen in the hearts of millions of Americans. Father, we're asking just again tonight that you would send revival to our church. I'm asking that you would send revival to me. We pray this evening for our nation's capital. We recognize that there is a potential for volatility tonight. We pray that a spirit of peace would sweep through the streets. I pray that you'd protect our law enforcement, the Capitol Police, the National Guard, those who will step in. We ask that you would just put a hedge of protection around our nation's capital and that no blood would be shed there tonight. None of us can predict what's happening in our country. None of us can predict the future. I'm so glad, Heavenly Father, that you are already there, that you know the end from the beginning. We're asking you, Lord, shed your grace upon this land. We recognize that we are already under divine judgment, but we pray that in wrath you'd remember mercy. And again, that a spirit of revival would sweep through your churches, that your hand of judgment might be stayed, and that you would once again shed your grace on this land, and that you would once again bless America. Help all of us to be on our knees. May all of us seek your face in the days to come. I believe with all my heart you're trying to get our attention. I pray that you have it. We ask that you would answer these requests according to your will and for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. I do know what time it is, and I will stay within my time this evening. Ephesians chapter 5. On Wednesday nights, we're continuing a series called Greater Things, What Jesus Promised We Would Do. It's a series that's all about the Holy Spirit. Jesus made really an incredible promise in John 14 when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Folks, it's hard to fathom, but Jesus promised that the people who believed on him, that'd be you and me, would do greater works than even he did. Those works would be activated because he would go to his Father. And we know because he went up to his Father, he would be able to send the Holy Spirit down to empower his people. In this series, we've looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. We've studied some of his attributes. We've also looked at the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how he regenerates and how he indwells, how he assures us that we are the children of God. He fills us. He leads us as we walk in the Spirit. He illuminates the Scriptures. He produces love and joy and peace and the other fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And we looked at a few weeks ago the fact that he gives spiritual gifts for service in his church. We're going to close this series by looking at the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. And this is where we're going to take all that we've learned over the last several weeks about the Holy Spirit and put it into the nitty-gritty of our daily lives. What does a Spirit-filled life really look like? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, if you will. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it's been several months since we talked about this, so let's do a refresher. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, whenever you see that word filled, another word ought to automatically come to your mind, and that is the word control. That's the idea of the verb. Being filled with the Spirit is simply complete consent to the Spirit's control. Being filled with the Spirit is complete consent to the Spirit's control. We noticed several months ago that this verb, be filled, is in the present tense, meaning it is to be the continual state of the Christian. Before we go further tonight, I have to ask you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you surrendered completely to the Spirit's control? Can you honestly say that lock, stock, and barrel, you belong to the Lord? That there is no corner of your life that you have not yielded to Him? And until you can say, all that I am belongs to all that He is, you are not filled with the Spirit. If you know of a sin of commission, something that you are doing that He has asked you not to do, you are grieving the Spirit and you are not filled with the Spirit. If you know this evening of a sin of omission, something he has commanded you to do that you are not doing, you are quenching the Spirit and you are not filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is consenting completely to the Spirit's control. And when you do that, you may not feel like you're filled with the Spirit. But according to the authority of God's word, you are in fact filled with the Spirit because you're continually under His control. So that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what would it look like in a life if a person really was filled with the Spirit? Well, look at verse 19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, if you have a pen, I want you to circle some terms here with me, if you will, in verses 19 through 21. Circle the word speaking. Then I want you to go ahead and circle the word singing. Then circle making. Verse 20, circle the word giving. Verse 21, circle the word submitting. What do you notice about all five of those words? They all end in ing. They are what we would call participles. And you say, oh great, it's time for another lesson of grammar with Gillett. Well, I'm sorry, okay? God revealed himself to us in words. So if we're going to understand his revelation, we have to understand the words that he's written to us. The main verb in this section is the verb be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. That's where the force is. The participles are modifiers that describe that verb. They help us understand what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Now, the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 and going down through verse 9 of chapter 6 fulfill much the same function as those five participles in verses 19 through 21. They are descriptive of what the Spirit's leading looks like in a life, what a Spirit-filled life truly looks like. Now, let me ask you this evening, what are the three most important places in your life? Think about it. What are the three most important places in your life? I think if you took some time to really think about it, you might say in some order, number one, church. Church is essential, amen. It's an important place in the life of a believer. Number two, you would most certainly say home. One of the most important, if not the most important place in my life. And then number three, you would probably take a look at your life and realize where you spend the vast majority of your time, and you would say, well, my workplace is a very important place in my life. What I do for a living is very, very important. So the church, the home, and the workplace. Now, wouldn't it be great if there was a section of Scripture that showed us in the nitty-gritty what a Spirit-filled life looked like in all three of those important places? It would be, wouldn't it? Well, guess what? There is. And it's the passage of Scripture we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. Look again at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves. Question, class, who's Paul writing to? To the church at Ephesus. So verses 19 through 21 are about a Spirit-filled church. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, and ye fathers. This section of Scripture from chapter 5, verse 22, going down to chapter 6, verse 4, is all about the Spirit-filled home. And we're going to talk about a Spirit-filled marriage and Spirit-filled parenting. Then look with me at chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, we could say employees, be obedient to them that are your masters, or we could say employers. Verse 9, and ye masters or employers do the same thing unto them. So verses 5 through 9 are all about a Spirit-filled workplace. The three most important places in your life are the church, the home, and the workplace. And God has shown you in His Word what a Spirit-filled life looks like in each of them. With the time that we have left tonight, and we'll just start this sermon this evening, I want to talk to you this evening about a Spirit-filled church. A Spirit-filled church. I heard a story about a father who had brought his son to his boyhood church. They had sat through a very dull worship service. They went out into the foyer. The little boy looked up on the wall and there was a plaque there. He said to his dad, "Dad, what's that?" He said, "Oh, it's a plaque honoring all those who died in the service." And the little boy naturally said, "Which service? Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night?" Now, I've been in some churches where if people didn't die in the service, they wanted to before it was all said and done. I don't know about you. I don't want to go to a dead church. I want to go to a church that's alive. I want to go to a church that's led by the Spirit. I want to go to a church that when people show up, there is a demonstration of the Spirit's power in their midst, and they're empowered to go out in the world and make a difference. Isn't that the kind of church you want to go to? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 are about a Spirit-filled church. We're going to take those five participles that we circled and we'll put them under three labels. The first is the only one we'll talk about tonight, and that is adoration. Look again one more time at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, here's the point that Paul's making. When the Spirit is controlling your life, you'll have a song in your heart. You'll be a worshiper. Now, in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I'm going up, but I'm sending someone down who'll be a comforter. And the primary thing the Holy Spirit will do is He will glorify me. And throughout this series, I just want to remind you that the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why He's here. So wouldn't it stand to follow that the very first thing that would happen when a person really got filled with the Holy Spirit is that they would start praising and glorifying and magnifying Jesus Christ? Paul says you get under the Spirit's control and the very first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a song that wells up in your heart and you're going to want to sing praise to God. Now I want you to notice first of all the dimensions of worship. The dimensions of worship. He says here that we are to speak to yourselves. Then he goes down a little bit further and says making melody in your heart. So there is a public dimension, speaking to yourselves to worship. And there is a private and personal dimension to worship, speaking, making melody in your heart. Now let's think for a moment about this public dimension of worship. Because when God's people get together and they're really filled with the Spirit, they're going to sing. Don't you love the songs of Zion? I mean, we've had a lot of encouraging things. I've enjoyed our prayer time. I'm enjoying this message even as I'm preaching it. But it did my heart good to sing, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." I didn't put that on the order of service, but whoever did deserves a raise. That was a great choice. When God's people get together, they sing. We said the overwhelming purpose of the Spirit's activity in the world is to glorify the Son, and it's our purpose too. Did you know that there are at least 185 songs in the Bible? Did you know three books of the Bible are exclusively song books? Psalms, the longest book in the Bible. Song of Solomon, which is a collection of songs. And then Lamentations, which is a collection of rather sad songs. Remember the story when Moses and the people came out of Egypt through the Red Sea? They had been saved and delivered. What's the first thing they did? They sang. Don't you love that story of Deborah, the female judge? When God delivered her and Barak, what did they do? They sang. When Hannah and Mary were given sons, what did they do? They sang to the Lord. And one day when we're all gathered around the throne of Jesus, we're going to sing. We're going to sing the song of the Lamb and we're going to sing the song of Moses. And I hope Amazing Grace is part of the number two. Church history tells us that the early church was a singing church. Going all the way back to the first days of the church, Christians have sung to the Lord. In 112 AD, the Roman governor Pliny wrote to the Roman emperor Trajan and reported on the church. I'm glad we have this because it tells us what church meetings were like back then. He said that Christians in his province had the custom of meeting on a fixed day before dawn and reciting a hymn antiphonally to praise their God. All the way back in 112, when Christians got together on Sunday, they were singing. Tertullian, writing from North Africa at the end of the first century, described a Christian feast at which, and I quote, "each is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Scripture or from his own heart." The first century. Think with me, if you will, about some of the great revivals in church history. During the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli led their churches in writing and singing hymns. We still sing some of Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing." During the 1700s, John and Charles Wesley led thousands to Christ in England. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Love?" "Christ the Lord Is Risen Today." One we love singing at Christmas, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." Many of you know that in the 1800s, a man by the name of D.L. Moody shook England and America for Christ in one of the greatest revivals in church history. But wherever Moody went, he took his music man, Iris Sankey, with him. He would sing 90 and 9, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus, A Shelter in the Time of Storm." What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that wherever God's people have been stirred up and wherever numbers have been coming to Christ, there has always been a song in their heart. We could talk about Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea. We could talk about Lee Robertson and J.R. Faulkner. Wherever in this world, it doesn't matter if they're speaking English or Spanish or French, wherever in this world you find spirit-filled, stirred-up people, you'll hear them singing. And it won't be dry and dusty and dead and cold and formalistic. It'll come from their hearts. Wherever people are being born again, it's almost as if a new song is born again in their souls when they get saved. I was thinking today about how much has changed in our music service throughout the COVID era. It's a little different, isn't it? We love our choir and our orchestra here at Worth Baptist Church, and thank God for those ministries. We have a great God, and He's worthy of great, majestic music. I mean, every instrument that could lift up praise to Him, they should do it. And every voice that could lift up praise masterfully to Him, they should do it. But I just want to remind you tonight that the source of our song is not what a choir or orchestra or music director or praise leader can work up. The source of our song as believers is the Holy Spirit of God. And when He is in control, there will be a song in my heart no matter what the atmosphere is. No matter whether I'm worshiping in an auditorium or watching from my home or watching from a hospital bed, worship will well up in me. And I would just remind you folks that if David could praise in the cave, and Paul and Silas could have a song of praise while they were in prison, then certainly God's people ought to still have a song in their hearts in the middle of a pandemic. And if our enthusiasm for singing and praising the Lord has diminished, I think it has very little to do with external things like accompaniment and who's leading and what the surroundings are, and much more to do with whether we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I would just ask you, Christian, have you lost your song? One of the best thermometers that I know of to check my spiritual temperature is the way I sing. The enthusiasm that I sing with, what's happening in my heart as I sing unto the Lord. I know that I'm wrong with God. I know there's sin in my life when I'm cold and when worship doesn't flow. But I can tell you this, when I'm right with God, whether it's driving in my car down the freeway or whether it's the middle of a Sunday morning service here at Worth Baptist Church, I'm happy to lift my voice to the one who's done so much for me. And if your worship, especially this matter of singing, has gone cold, I want you to take a good hard look and ask yourself tonight, are you truly filled with the Spirit? Very quickly, let's look at the directions of worship. Look at what it says at the end of verse 19. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. First and foremost, our worship, our singing, is in a vertical direction. We must never forget that what we do here, whether we're publicly worshiping God or whether we're privately worshiping God in our own lives, that what we do for God. And especially when we gather on the Lord's Day as the church, worship is not a performance. And it's not entertainment. And it's not ultimately for people. It's a sacrifice of praise we make to God. Hebrews 13 and 15 says, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving praise unto His name. I may be preaching to you tonight, but I promise you this, I'm preaching for Him. You see, what I'm doing here is an act of worship. And every time I mount this pulpit, before I preach, I say to the Lord, I give this sermon to you as a gift of love in response to your great love for me. What I'm doing tonight is worship. And though it'll have some effects horizontally for you, I hope that it will speak to your heart tonight. It's ultimately for Him. You know, the first consideration we ought to have when we worship is not what will be attractive to our culture. It's not even the lost person sitting in our pews. It's certainly not the preferences of the saved people in our pews, but rather what would please the Lord. Let me ask you, if the Lord were to come and give His commentary on our worship service this evening, what would He say? How would He feel about what's happening here, both externally and in our hearts? Would He say that the music was reverent and worshipful? I believe He would. Were the prayers a formality or space fillers or just vain repetitions? Or were they sincere, heartfelt prayers of intercession and praise? Would He say that the sermon was merely oratory? or dry exposition, but that it was offered as a gift of love and worship to him. What would he say tonight about the response of those who've heard the sermon? Would he say that they were just biding their time, answering their emails, counting ceiling tiles, writing grocery lists, checking the score? Or did they give this block of time exclusively to the Lord for him to use as he would? Can I tell you something, folks? Being a responsive listener of the word is just as much an act of worship as being a preacher of the word. And after every single worship service, our Lord is evaluating whether what happened in your heart and what happened in this place is truly worship or not. Worship is first and foremost to the Lord. But I'll close here. There are horizontal considerations to worship as well. Because he says in the very first phrase of verse 19, speaking to yourselves. This is to the Lord, but it also has an impact on ourselves, on others. You see, folks, when you worship, it helps me worship. When the Spirit of God leads you to say an amen, it helps me preach. I can promise you that. When you sing to the Lord in the congregation, it helps the other people in the congregation sing to the Lord as well. When you respond to the message, either by coming forward or showing that something's happening in your life, it encourages other people to respond to the message as well. We do it for the Lord, but we also know that one person's sincere worship can have a dramatic impact on the lives of those who are worshiping with them. And I would just ask you tonight, what do our children and young people learn about the greatness of our God as they watch us worship? Has my worship in this place helped anybody else worship tonight? What are our young people learning when they come to church on Sunday morning? That God is someone to yawn at, someone to be bored at, or someone who's worthy of falling on our face at an altar of prayer and praising and adoring and worshiping? Someone who's worthy of lifting our hearts and our voices in enthusiastic song. Someone that we believe has done the world for us. You see, it's for the Lord. But when I worship, it helps you worship. And when you worship, it helps me worship. I'll just say it. He gives us the descriptions of worship, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you can look those up on your own time. And you've heard sermons about that for sure. The psalmist said, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord and bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised." And I would just say to you tonight, the Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. How fervent is your worship tonight? How fervent is your praying as you pray along with those who pray publicly in the service? How fervent is your singing? How fervent is your response to the preaching of God's word? How fervent is your devotional life and your own personal worship? The worship that we offer to the Lord can never be enough to say thank you for all he's done for us. But is it really fitting of the kind of investment that he's made in you? Vance Havner once asked a profound question, and I'll close with this tonight. Is the change within us sufficient for the challenge before us? Is the change within us sufficient for the challenge before us? Folks, we are facing some incredible challenges right now. And I would ask you this evening, is your personal worship, is your consent to the Spirit's control sufficient for the challenges that we make? Wouldn't tonight be a good time for you to surrender your life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord? Wouldn't tonight be a good time for you to get right with God? Wouldn't tonight be a good night for some of God's people just to worship him? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've told us in your word what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Lord, I pray that our worship wouldn't be characterized by routine, dryness, dullness, drudgery, but that, Lord, it would be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. speak to us about this matter of the fervency of our worship, both personally and corporately. And may we as your people give you the kind of wholehearted praise that you so richly deserve. Lord, I know that there are many of us who perhaps are not surrendered lock, stock, and barrel to the Holy Spirit. There's a dryness and a coldness and a deadness in our worship because we're not surrendered to you. And if we want our song back, if we want our worship back, we'll have to make things right with you. And I pray that nobody would leave here without being able to say, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Work in our hearts during this invitation. Help us to respond in accordance with your will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.